But we come to hear from you, from your word, to have you speak truth deep into our hearts. Lord, as we talk this morning about what it means to be your children, what it means to find our identity as sons and daughters of you, our great God, Lord, would you speak to us, challenge us, encourage us, equip us, and ultimately transform us. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is a blessing, as always, to share God's word with you. This morning, we're going to talk about the idea of identity. So let me ask you, what is your identity? If your friends were to describe you, what would they say? For me, at least, part of my identity is as a pastor. It's my calling. It's my occupation. And really, there are certain things that go with being a pastor, certain expectations that come with that identity. My wife reminds me of this on occasion. Now, obviously, she doesn't normally call me Pastor Kim. But when she does, it's to remind me that I'm doing something that's not pastoral. Okay, so I'm watching a baseball game, and the opposing team hits one of our players, and I'll say, okay, we need to throw at them. And she'll say, okay, Pastor Kim. And what she's reminding me is that revenge isn't very pastoral. Okay, so that's how she reminds me. One of the guys from the church, who doesn't normally call me pastor, let his daughter come over to our house for her first sleepover. And so I texted him, and I said, hey, we're going to have the girls watch Friday the 13th. I wanted to see which one she's already seen and what's her favorite energy drink. And he wrote back, this is her first sleepover. Please make it a positive experience, pastor. Okay, see what he does there? He puts in pastor, and by that text, he's hoping that I will act accordingly. And so, of course, I told him, well, the original then. We'll let her see the first one. So being a pastor is part of my identity. What is yours? Well, if you have your Bibles, let's look at this idea of identity by looking at Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing our study of what it means to be a gospel-centered disciple. So what we've been doing is looking at different facets of discipleship on Sunday mornings and then discussing and applying those truths in our small groups during the week, with the hope being that we would not only grow as disciples, but grow as disciple-makers, a disciple being a faithful follower of Christ. A couple of weeks ago, we started by looking at the gospel itself as seen in the story of the Bible. Then last week, we looked at the two greatest commandments to see what Jesus says is most important in life. And that brings us this morning, like I mentioned, we're going to just focus on the idea of identity. Now, I'm not sure how interesting that or important that sounds, but realize how fundamental your identity is to how you live. An identity that's most basic is how you understand who you are. It's how you see yourself and what defines you. All of us have an identity, whether we think about it or not. We see ourselves and understand ourselves in a certain way. So I go to work knowing that I'm a pastor. I come home at night knowing that I'm a husband and a father. I root for certain sports teams. I enjoy certain foods. I have certain passions. I have certain preferences and aversions, certain loves and hates. And of course, I have my faith. And these, in part, make up my identity. Now, to really appreciate the significance of identity, I want to just want us to think about just a few things before we get into our text. First, like I just mentioned, we all have an identity. There's no getting around that. Second, your identity is important to how you interpret life. Okay, so your identity is part of the filter through which you're understanding and interpreting your world. As a simple example, think of the Super Bowl last week. Depending on if you considered yourselves a Broncos fan or a Panthers fan, it determined if you were ecstatic or depressed, celebrating or mourning. So think about two people watching the exact same event, same teams, same plays, same score. Why the completely different reactions? It has to do with identity. I'm a Broncos fan or I'm a Panthers fan. And third, because your identity is important how you interpret life, it will significantly influence how you live life. If part of your identity includes being a mother, it's going to significantly influence how you live life, how you spend your money, how you prioritize your time. It will even affect your joys and your sorrows. And the same is true of faith, occupation, relational status, likes and dislikes. How you understand yourself will have a huge effect on how you live your life. So we're starting to see the significance of identity. If we're going to be faithful disciples, we need to know who we are. Now, with that in mind, let's look at a passage which discusses our identity. Now, Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, and his focus is on the gospel and the redemptive work of Christ and how it affects how we live in our homes, in the church, and in the world. Now, he starts by praising God for who we are, what he's done for us in Christ, for the identity he's given us in Jesus. Now, we're going to look at different sections of this chapter, but let me begin by reading verses 3 through 6. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now, there are a lot of truths there that we could draw out in this passage, but I want us to focus on identity, on what it says about who we are. And what becomes clear as we look at this passage is that our identity is as a result of the gospel, who we are in Christ. That, then, is our hope for this morning. We want to see how our identity should be based in who we are in Christ, and how that truth should then help determine how we understand our world and how we live life. And that gives us our key idea. Our key idea is the gospel means that in Christ, my greatest identity is as an adopted child of God. Let's look at two key ideas concerning the gospel and identity. And the first is this. The gospel means that in Christ, I'm an adopted child of God. Right? The gospel means that in Christ, I'm an adopted child of God. As we think about identity, it's important for us to understand that our identity isn't discovered or understood in a vacuum. Rather, identity is always in relation to something or someone, which means that in the absence of an identity centered on Christ, we will find it elsewhere. Remember, we're always living out some identity. So if we forget who we truly are in the gospel, we'll find that lost identity with something else. Timothy Lane writes this: "Each of us lives out some sense of identity, and our gospel identity amnesia will always lead to some form of identity replacement. That is, if who I am in Christ does not shape the way I think about myself and the things I face, I will live out some other identity." Let me give you some examples of identity replacements. I am my successes. This is the person who finds their identity in worldly achievements. Think of the person who wants to be admired for what they have or what they drive or the elite school they went to or the awards they have collected. I am my occupation. This is the person who finds their identity in what they do. Think of the person who relishes job titles, who overworks because they define themselves by what they do. I am my relationships. This person who finds their identity in the love, affection, and admiration of others. Think of the mother who obsesses over their kids, even to the detriment of loving her husband. Think of the young person consumed with fitting in with their peers. I am my appearance. This is the person who finds their identity in what they look like. The person who's overly concerned with how they dress. The woman who comments on how they need to lose weight, even though everyone would say they're thin. The guy who has to exercise and hit the gym all the time. We could go on and on. I am my circumstance. I am my ethnicity. I am my possessions. So why did we do this, and what is the solution? Well, let's look at our passage. Paul doesn't say that the real you is your job, or the fact that you're single, or that you live in a certain zip code. He says if you're a Christian, the real you is defined by the gospel. Again, look at verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." There's a lot going on here, including the sovereign will of God in our salvation, but I want you to focus on the word adoption. This is what Paul says about who we are. We are adopted children of God. Now, I think most of us have some understanding of earthly adoption. We adopt kids. But what does it mean that we are adopted? We are adopted. Well, Paul teaches on adoption in four places in the New Testament. And it kind of tells us the story of the gospel. And so let's take a closer look at the gospel through God's plan for adoption. The first idea is here in Ephesians 1:1, the eternal plan for adoption. Here in this passage, we see adoption as part of God's ordained plan from the very beginning. Again, verses 4 and 5, he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. I think often when we think of the purpose of the gospel, we think of things like forgiveness and saving us from hell or getting us into heaven. But Paul says that before the foundations of the world, that there was a plan for adoption. I think that brings up the question, why was this necessary? Weren't we created to be God's children? Why do we need to be adopted? What went wrong? Well, to understand this, we must go back to the beginning to think through what it means that we are first orphans. Remember, God is the creator out of nothing. He made the whole universe, including the world and including us. But humanity was different from the rest of creation. We were created in the image of our triune God with the capacity to worship and love God. And we were made to be in intimate relationship with God as our heavenly Father. We were supposed to live in joyful obedience to Him. Things were meant to be perfect. Some of you may not have a great relationship with your fathers, but imagine what it would be like if it were perfect. I mean, really perfect. True joy, true obedience, true affection, and most greatly, true love. Well, what happened? Sin entered the world and ruined everything. Sin is not only the wrong things we do, but it is the disease that corrupts our entire being. In our sin, we don't live in worship and love for God as our Father, and in our sin, we refuse obedience. Scarily, we choose to live life on our own terms. We are rebels, living in opposition to our Maker. Worst of all, sin devastates our relationship with God and demands judgment. So think about that. Our sin ruins our relationship with God. Cornelius Plantinga describes it this way. Sin is not only the breaking of law, but also the breaking of covenant with one's Savior. Sin is the smearing of a relationship, the grieving of one's divine parent and benefactor, a betrayal of the partner to whom one is joined by a holy bond. The Bible says that in our sin, we are no longer children of God, but sons of disobedience. So in our sin, we become orphans. Okay, this is not simply illustrative language. I'm not saying we are like orphans. The Bible says we are orphans. We are spiritual orphans without a heavenly Father. We are rebel orphans awaiting the judgment of God. As Paul will say in the very next chapter of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 3, we are children of wrath. Okay, so in our sin, we're not objects of our heavenly Father's love. We are children of wrath. And one struggle within this is that of identity. Since we no longer are sons of God, we try to find our identity in this world. So instead of understanding ourselves in relation to the Creator, we then find it in relation to the creation. So here's the problem. Now, moving on in our story, we come to Israel. Now, if you were here with us a couple of weeks ago, we described the whole discussion of this. But Israel's adoption is a picture of God's faithfulness. In Romans 9:4, it says this, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." As Paul describes Israel in Romans 9, it is a picture of God's faithfulness to an undeserving people, and part of it has to do with God's adoption of them as a nation in which he poured out his covenant love upon them. Even more significant to our story, through Israel's adoption would come the Christ and the means for our adoption. And that brings us to Jesus in Galatians 4. It reminds us that Christ was orphaned so that we might be adopted. It says in verses 4 and 5, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So Jesus came into the world to save us from God's wrath, to rescue us from our spiritual orphanage. Looking back at our Ephesians passage, verse 7 describes how that was possible. "In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." So imagine that. We're these rebel orphans, and yet God does not give up on us. But he sends the one true Son, his Son, to be our Savior. And though he lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then he went to the cross and suffered the punishment we deserve. He became a child of wrath, exhausting the punishment of God that every believer deserves so that we wouldn't have to. As it says in verse 7, "Through his blood, his death, he redeemed us, he bought us back in the greatest act of undeserved grace the world has ever known." So think of the picture here. In order to adopt us, God had to give up his Son. And then Jesus, the one true rightful heir to God the Father, the one true eternal Son, became an orphan for us. He was literally forsaken by his Father to bring us forgiveness and grant us adoption. That is what Jesus was doing on the cross, not simply suffering physical pain and death, but he was suffering God's wrath in our place. The very Son of God was forsaken by his Father so that we would never have to be, and so that we would have a Father in heaven. We don't have time to look at it too closely, but it'll be part of your small group study this week. But if you look at our passage over and over, you see the words "in Christ" and "in him." It's a theologically rich idea describing our union with Christ, what it means that because we are united with Christ, we receive every spiritual blessing of salvation. Right? In him we have redemption. In him we have inheritance. In him we receive the Holy Spirit. So we don't earn forgiveness or relationship or heaven or an inheritance, but in Christ we receive all these things. What I want you to see is that those blessings were for the purpose of adoption, to bring us back into heaven relationship with our Heavenly Father. Galatians 4, 6, and 7 describes it this way. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We come to Romans 8, and that tells us the end of the story. Adoption consummated. Romans 8:23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So remember that the end of the story of the Bible is Christ returning to judge and make everything right. And so Romans 8 says that not just Christians, but literally all of creation is waiting for Christ to come and make things new again. And this is the culmination of our adoption, when we receive our new bodies in glory, when we no longer do we struggle with the sinfulness and the sickness of this life. I mean, as much as we enjoy the privileges of being children of God now, can you imagine what it will be like in heaven? I mean, can you just fathom what it will be like to sit and talk with our Savior, to be in the presence of God our Father? So at the end of the story, Jesus will take adoption out of our vocabulary, because it will be then that we will finally and forever know our Heavenly Father. So back to our discussion, our identity. When we think of identity, we often think of the question, who am I? Right, by that I mean, what do I do? Who am I with? What do I have? But Paul changes the question of identity from who am I to whose am I? And this passage says we are God's. Right? We are His children. When we think of the gospel, we often think about what we are saved from. We are saved from judgment and wrath and hell, but it's just as important to think of what we are saved to. Now, the first thought might be heaven, but it's more than that. We are saved from hell, but we are saved to God. As John Piper says, God is the gospel. He is the good news. He is what makes heaven, heaven. Okay, so when you think about your salvation, have you thought about the idea that what is most significant is you get God again? When an orphan is adopted, the best part isn't finally having a house. It's having a father and a mother. And the same is for us. The best part of adoption isn't going to be heaven. It's going to be God Himself. Salvation is more than a clean slate. We receive the love of our triune God and are given a present and future inheritance, and we'll spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. I mean, if you think about before the fall in the Garden of Eden, what made it paradise wasn't simply beautiful surroundings. It was that God walked with them. It was God's intimate presence that was lost at the fall. I like the way Dan Kruger puts it. He says, the glory of adoption by God is that it gives us the only object of affection, God, that provides rest, satisfies the longing heart, and makes the impoverished unimaginably rich, even in our soul's darkest nights. In other words, adoption gives our restless and fearful hearts the all-satisfying love of our triune God. Now, we'll discuss the practical implications and blessings of our adoption in a moment, but just slow down and think for a moment about what it means that if you're a Christian, you're a child of God. Okay, maybe because of overuse or simply ignorance to what that means, the idea doesn't sound like much, but adoption is really stunning. Right, growing up, I had an understanding of Christianity that I think many of us have. Jesus gets you into heaven, and then the Christian life is about following rules and attending church, maybe reading your Bible in prayer. But what I missed was the idea, well, there was the beautiful truth that I was an adopted child of God, that God loved me and wanted a very real, very intimate relationship with me. I mean, that's the blessing of being a Christian. One of the things that stood out to me about Coach Rocky's sharing last week during the Super Bowl, as he was sharing the gospel, is how there was a lot of guys on the team a month or so after they'd won the Super Bowl a couple years ago who then said they just felt empty. I mean, their whole career, some of them, their whole lives have been pointing to that, wanting that, and then they achieved it, and they realized it didn't really change anything. But what was different, he said, was that the Christians. The Christians were different. Why? We know it's because they are who they are is not about what they achieve, but about their relationship with God. When you know who you are in Christ as adopted children of God, it changes everything. Now, what does that mean practically? And that brings us to our second point. My adoption means my identity has been transformed. My adoption means my identity has been transformed. A couple weeks ago, I had a chance to speak at a men's conference. And I was going to give a seminar. There's going to be like two plenary sessions, main sessions, and I was going to give a seminar in the middle. And so I'm sitting in the first session, okay, and we'll just say it was largely African-American, Hispanic crowd, right? And the pastor was awesome, okay? And the group was very engaged with him, okay? So I don't want to speak poorly about Lighthouse. You guys aren't the most engaging crowd, okay? I'll just say that because when I preach, I mean, like this, laughter, that's the most I'll get ever, okay? No one's like, during that, when they were preaching, they would like, tell it to me plain. None of you say that to me when I'm preaching, right? You don't say, just tell it to me, okay? They're screaming that out. And this guy was good. I mean, I'm hoping he can preach for us. And if he does, I'll just give him the warning. We're not dead spiritually. We love Jesus, but no one's going to respond to you, okay? In their heads, they love Jesus. Okay, but so this is going. So now I'm already feeling a little bit insecure, and then I had to give this message, right? And when I do this, the second plenary speaker, who is my preaching professor, decides to sit in on my session. And he was totally in my head, okay? So I'm just sitting there, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, why is he here? He has better things to be doing. And then he starts to take notes, and I seriously thought this while I'm preaching. Is he going to grade me? I mean, I graduated like 15 years ago. I'm like, is he going to grade me? And like, you know, come up to me afterward and say, seriously? Like, did you just waste seminary on me? And so I'm feeling that way. And as I thought about it afterwards, and you know, he was very gracious after, but as I thought about it, I go, why was I so nervous when he was in there? And it's because of the need to be accepted, right? My identity, I'm a preacher. That's one of the things I do is I preach. And of course, I want my preaching pastor to think well of me. You know, our adoption means our identity isn't tied into what people think of us. It's tied into the idea of who we are in Christ. If from before time God ordained adoption, if all the blessings of Christ were to bring us to God as his children, then we must realize that our identity first and foremost is that we are children of God. He didn't save us to say, oh, by the way, what's most important about you is that you're an engineer. That just defines you. So we must not define ourselves horizontally according to the creation, but vertically according to the creator. Which means that though there are many facets to our identity, your identity as a child of God instructs and gives meaning to your other identities. So you might be a wife, a mother, an athlete. You might be an engineer, a youth worker, and a son. You might be a divorcee, an amateur chef, and a daughter. But those are not those are part of your identity. But the reality of your spiritual adoption instructs and gives directions and purpose to every other facet of your identity. You're not just a mom, but you're a Christian mom. You're not just an engineer, but you're a Christian engineer. Your faith is the overarching truth in your life. Now, that's a big concept, but let's look at three ways your identity is transformed through your adoption. First, adoption means my identity is no longer tied to other people. My adoption means that my identity is no longer tied to other people. Let me ask you this. If we are children of the God of this universe, why would we ever try to find a greater identity in the world? I mean, why is it so important that people like us or admire us or bless us in some way? And part has to do with the fact that we desire acceptance and we fear rejection. Remember what we discussed last week. We were created to find all we need in God and thus have the capacity to love others sacrificially and selflessly. But sin turned the love that was meant to go upward to God and then overflow outwards toward others and turned it inward to ourselves, which means that no longer are people an opportunity to give, but a means to receive. So all of a sudden, the sinfulness of our hearts means that we can't simply love people. We need people. We need people to like us or to approve of us or to think well of us. So we don't love people for their benefit and the glory of God. We love people so that we will be loved. And that means that much of our identity is about achieving or increasing or protecting people's love and acceptance of us. Think about that for your own life. Think about the things that define you. Why are those so important to you? And think about how much they're tied to what other people think. Think of wanting your children to succeed so that people can think you're a good parent. Think of compromising your integrity to fit in at work. To fit in at school. Think of being concerned about how you look, what you wear, your hair, your weight, your height, hoping that people admire your appearance. Think of that joy of knowing someone loves you or thinks well of you or respects you. And then think of the devastation of rejection when people hate you, they don't think well of you. But here is the blessing of being adopted into God's family. We are loved and accepted by God through the gospel of Jesus. In fact, our desire to be loved and accepted by others is often simply a perversion of our innate desire to be loved and accepted by God. It is natural to want to be loved and accepted, want to be loved, but sin means that ultimately we seek that from people instead of God. But remember, the gospel changes everything. Again, as we look at the in Christ and the in hymns, we see our redemption and our inheritance. We find our adoption. We see in verses 4 and 5 that in love, we were predestined for adoption. We see in verses 7 and 8 that our redemption and forgiveness was according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In love, in the riches of his grace. If you're someone who thinks that Christianity gets you into heaven, then it's about following rules and going to church, you have missed out on the unfathomable blessing of being in relationship with God. It would be like after your wedding, describing your marriage in these terms. Well, now we can divide the chores, and we have a joint bank account, and this is our address. Right? The blessing of marriage is relationship. Christian, you are loved by God as your Heavenly Father. And I'm not sure what that means to you, but it should mean everything. Our adoption should dramatically change our lives because it means that we are no longer need to earn people's love and acceptance. Rather, we can rest in the love and acceptance of God, our Heavenly Father, that we receive through Christ. Because the world is going to tell you that you're defined by what people think of you, which means you must succeed in its terms. It becomes important what you drive and if people like your personality and what you look like. Life becomes about what you accomplish. But the cross says that what most defines me isn't what I've accomplished, but what Christ has accomplished for me on the cross. The gospel tells me I'm a child of the living God. It doesn't really matter what people think of me. I don't have to live up to their expectations. I can disregard the world's understanding of success. God loves me and accepts me through Jesus. Why would I settle for lesser loves? And this isn't just theoretical. When we understand who we are in Christ, when we know that as adopted sons and daughters, we are loved and accepted by God, it should change everything. Instead of overworking and neglecting your family, what if you understood that you don't need people to admire your occupational successes? Instead, you just rejoice that God loves you, that he accepts you. What if instead of being discouraged with your singleness, wanting the affection of another, what if you pursued, really pursued knowing better the love of Christ? Last week we talked about our temptation to make love a transaction, to make people earn our love through their love. And because of this, we struggle to love others who aren't living like we think they should. We struggle to love spouses who are neglectful or lazy or cold or harsh. We struggle to love coworkers who are always dropping the ball or bosses who are overbearing. We struggle to love in-laws who are intrusive or unkind. But what if you had all the love you could ever need from your Heavenly Father? You wouldn't need people to love you and treat you a certain way. You could just love them selflessly and sacrificially. Think of sharing the gospel. We know that theologically the most loving thing we could do for someone who doesn't know Christ is to share with them the gospel. It's no exaggeration to say that heaven and hell hang in the balance. So why aren't we more faithful? Why do we hesitate? Because we know that sharing the gospel will often mean rejection and ridicule and tense relationships. We know that people won't accept us. And so because we feel we need other people's love and approval, we don't share our faith regardless of the eternal consequences. But what if you remembered and really believed that you don't need others to love you because you already have the greater love over Heavenly Father? You could share the gospel with joy and with love, even if you suffer for it, because you rest in Christ. In one of the books we'll have for sale after service, it's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Ludwell says this, when you need people less, you can love them more. Right? It's something that stuck with me for a long time, and it basically means this. When I have more love than I can possibly ask for or hope for from my Heavenly Father, I don't need the love of other people, which means I'm free to love selflessly and sacrificially with much joy. I think for me, one example of this is preaching. I think it was easy, especially when I first started preaching, to make it a means of love and acceptance. I hope that people would approve of me and think well of me because of my preaching. But it meant that I would preach for people more than God. It meant that I would get nervous, I mean, even physically sick because I was so worried about what people would think of me. It meant that I would feel insecure or jealous of better preachers or I feel bad about my lack of ability. But when I realized that I'd made an idol of people, that I longed for their love more than God's love, when I realized I could rest in God's acceptance, I was finally free to preach as an act of worship to God and love to others because I needed people less and I could love them more. Beloved, when you rest in the love of God, it will change your identity. Second, adoption means my identity is no longer tied to my shame. My identity is no longer tied to my shame. Now, at this point, most of our focus has been on not wanting to establish an identity in the world's view of success, which is very important. But another danger is seeing your identity as stuck in some tragedy or sin or suffering or some version of shame. Maybe this is you. I mean, do you hate who you are? Or at the very least, do you really wish you were something different? I remember lying in bed as a little kid thinking, I wish I were more popular or more athletic or better looking. But again, there's this danger to define ourselves according to something other than God. And there's freedom when we find our identity in our adoption. For example, do you see your identity as some sin? What sin brings you the most shame? What is your scarlet letter? Is it literally adultery, the affair that you had? Your divorce? You feel like a second-class citizen in Christ's church because your marriage failed? Your addiction to pornography? Your same-sex attraction? Maybe it's something hateful you said to someone. You can still feel the words roll off your lips when you told your mother, I hate you. Or you told your ex-husband, I wish you were dead. Maybe the abortion you had in college, or the fact that you have a bad temper with your kids, or you're bitter towards your wife. Now, in one sense, we should feel the shame over our sin. We should hate it and feel bad over it. But understand the cross doesn't leave us there because it deals with our guilt, which then deals with our shame. As Kevin DeYoung said, he forgives our real sin and takes care of our objective guilt, and because of that, the root of shame is severed at its very source. Again, look at our verse 7 in our passage. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You are forgiven. Your sin and your shame don't define you. That's why in Romans 10:11, Paul says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He doesn't say, whoever believes in him is declared not guilty. He says they will not be put to shame. So there is a legitimate shame that comes from our sin, but there on the cross, Jesus took our shame upon himself so that one day we would never know that shame again. Maybe there's a few of you who come in on a Sunday morning and you thought, if people really knew me, they wouldn't want me here. But let me ask you, what does the cross mean to you? Is it simply your ticket into heaven? Do you see yourself as saved, but barely? Do you count yourself a second-class citizen in God's church because of what you've done? We should always hate our sin. And yet we understand that the purpose of the cross wasn't simply judicial. You're declared righteous and now have access to heaven. But it was relational. And says that if you come to Jesus in humble repentance, you're an adopted child of God. And the blessing of that means that you're free from your shame. The gospel changes who we are. I mean, think about that for a moment. The gospel says that God looks at you and sees the righteousness of your son. Isn't it easy to think that God looks at me and just sees all my sin and ugliness, and he's angry at me? Yeah, I may get into heaven later, but he just doesn't like me that much. But he doesn't see the abortion that you had or your struggle with homosexuality, your anger towards your spouse, your battle against pornography. I mean, it's unfathomable, but God looks at you with all its sin, your life, and with all its sin and all its ugliness, and yet he chooses to see the righteousness of Christ. I mean, if you're still struggling to overcome your shame, think of the woman at the well in John 4. She had five husbands and now is sleeping with one she's not married to. I mean, imagine that's your story when you walk into church. She's basically considered the town whore. And so when she goes to the well, it's at the hottest point of the day so she can avoid the other woman. And then she has this encounter with Christ and everything changes. She went from avoiding people to telling the whole town what Jesus has done. God changed her public shame into a powerful testimony. And her life was never the same, and he can do the same for you. Well, maybe it's not your sin, but it's a sin committed against you. We see this in Jesus' crucifixion, where though he was perfect, shame was heaped upon him. In fact, if you read the crucifixion accounts, much more time is spent showing the mockery and shame being poured upon him than the physical pain of the cross. Some of you know intimately what it means to be sinned against, and it causes you to feel shame. Some of you have been mocked for your faith, derided as being ignorant or judgmental. You know that feeling in your face just getting flesh when people realize what you believe about their lifestyle or their beliefs. Some of you know the pain of difficult family dynamics. The parents who never said I love you, or the parents for whom your life was never good enough, right? The B+ was an F in their eyes. You were told that you would never amount to anything. You're a disgrace to the family because you married someone outside your ethnicity. Maybe they always told you about how your siblings were better than you were in some way. Maybe it's your in-laws that have heaped scorn upon you, making you feel a bit worthless, knowing that you don't live up to their standards, knowing that they wished that their son or daughter had married someone else. Maybe for some of you, you have the ultimate violation of abuse or even rape. Maybe as a child, someone violated you in such a way that it feels like that's who you are. It's like it's as intrinsic to your nature as your skin color or your height. Maybe in college you were raped, and it's a shame that is haunting. Maybe you've never told anyone about it, and you think if my boyfriend knew what happened and knew how dirty I feel, like I can never do that. And this is your shame, and it seems so much a part of who you are that it is your identity. But again, the gospel rids you of your shame and transforms your identity. First, simply remember that Christ, Jesus was also the subject of shame that was not deserved. Isaiah 53:3 describes it this way. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Okay, not only was he abandoned by those he loved, but his father, with whom he had this eternally perfect relationship, would forsake him. So just for a moment, don't for a moment picture Christ as some indifferent deity, oblivious to what pain you are in. He knows intimately what it means to be sinned against by others and to even be rejected by his own father. Jesus knows, he cares, he loves you immensely. But remember too that the gospel then frees you. You don't have to feel that shame. You don't have to let it define you. Instead, you trust in the justice of God and the truth that no one gets away with sin. Whether in hell or on the cross, every sin is dealt with in the severest of ways. Every sin committed against you has been or will be dealt with by God. And knowing this, you can be like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising here means to think little of. Why? Because he looked to the joy ahead, and so we do too. We run the race, looking to the ultimate joy that we will know when we come before Christ on the great day of glory. I mean, there is joy now, but one day, every bit of hurt that you've experienced, every horrible memory, every lingering pain will be done away with as you know the unparalleled and unfathomable joy of knowing your Heavenly Father fully. Well, maybe it's not your shame, it's not the shame of your sin or the shame of the sin committed against you, but it's the shame that comes from our weaknesses and failings in this world. Right? That shame of your lack of education or being out of work or being a stay-at-home mom when your friends' careers are thriving. Maybe it's the shame over your physical or mental disability or your looks. You hate that people look at you a certain way because of your weight or your acne or your height or some scar or the brand of clothing you wear. Maybe you don't feel as intelligent, athletic, or social as others. Maybe it's something about your race or the fact that you grew up poor, that you were born out of wedlock. And because of these things, you feel shame. But again, the cross transforms everything. Remember that through the cross, Christ transforms our understanding of shame by demonstrating that the values of God are different and the things of this world are to be short-lived. The things that we consider weaknesses are different in the eyes of God. There's so much that could be said about this, but just let me at least remind you of this truth. Earthly greatness is simply the world fighting to end up last. Right? Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Mark 10:31, but many of you who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Maybe by the world's standards, you aren't great in some way, not the best or not thin or good-looking, not well-off or educated. Understand this might simply be God's way of granting you greater blessing in the world to come. Some of you feel like the least, and yet Jesus says that it is the least who will be the greatest. In heaven, you're not going to think, if only I were taller, if only I were richer, smarter, because it's at that moment you'll fully realize that the last shall be first. Do you realize the things that you are so that you often hate about yourself, the things that bring you so much shame, maybe because the world thinks less of you for it, is simply God being gracious to you, giving you that which is of greater and more enduring value? We could stay here for a long time, but I hope you see that the gospel rids you of your shame. It's not your identity. You are who you are in Christ. And number three, here, adoption means my identity is no longer tied to this world. Now, we'll get back to this in our discussion of stewardship, but think for a moment about how, as adopted children of God, this world is no longer our home. A couple summers ago, we drove up to Canada to go watch the Women's World Cup. And when we got to the border, they were asking us questions, and they said, "Why are you here?" And, "Well, we're here to watch the World Cup." And they asked us to roll down the windows so they could see how many people were in the car. And my youngest son is sitting right there, and he decides to tell them, "We moved here yesterday." And I don't know why he said that. I don't know. We never told him we were moving to Canada. He just decided. And so, part of me will say, "Well, we didn't, but he did, so you can keep him, but we're going home at some point." Okay, but when we're in Canada, we weren't looking for jobs. We're not trying to buy a home. We're visitors, right? We're just, it's for fun. The same is true for us here on earth. As Paul is describing that to the Ephesian Christians who they really are, he reminds them to look forward. Look at verses 11 through 14. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So Paul talks about an inheritance that is so sure, he describes it as if they already have it. And yet, on the other hand, they are to look forward to one day really acquiring it. And we have to understand then that this life isn't all that there is. We have a heavenly home that is far greater than we could possibly imagine. So our identity can't be wrapped up in this world, in our culture's idea of success and security and joy. We must remember that we are sojourners, visitors here on earth, simply passing through on the way to our eternal home. And since we are visitors, much of what we do has the potential of being worth very little in light of eternity. At the end of your life, you're not going to think, "I wish I had worked more. I wish I had worn more brand name clothes or that I was more handsome or had more people admired me." At that moment, when you're about to step into eternity, the thing that will matter will be only those things that are going to matter in eternity. And so let me ask you, is your identity tied up in this world or the next? How does this apply to life? It means money isn't a means of security, so I can use it to love God and further his kingdom and bless other people. It means that careers are not first about advancement and success and prestige. They are simply part of our stewardship and a means to glorify God, minister to others, and share the gospel. It means that my investment in my children is less about good schools and stable careers than it is about loving God and loving others. It's about raising worshipers. And it means that people's souls matter more than people's opinions. And so I share the gospel boldly and with joy, even if there are repercussions from it. Beloved, do you know who you are in Christ, and is that affecting every aspect of who you are? One last thing before I close. Remember that for believers, adoption is a reality, but it's faith that allows us to live in that reality. Just because something is true, if I don't know it or believe it, it may not do me any good. And we see that in this passage. It was something that stuck out to me as I was studying it, but notice the progression of the passage. In verses 3 through 14, Paul describes the incredible greatness of being adopted through being in Christ. There's example after example of blessings that come from being in him. But then in verse 15, he says, for this reason, he says he prays. Okay, because of who you are, he prays, and specifically prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, so he's praying that they would know, right? That they would have the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of knowledge of him, to have their hearts, the eyes of their hearts opened, and specifically to what is the hope which he has called, or the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Okay, so think about that for a moment. Regardless of the truth of their adoption in Christ, what will matter is that they understand and believe those truths. And so Paul says he just prays. He prays that they would know those truths. Adoption is a reality, but Paul prays that they would have faith to live in that reality. And then understand the importance then of faith to us. We do live in a physical world, and in our physical world, money matters, and earthly success is important, and your failures define you. But faith is what allows you to see the spiritual realities that actually govern the physical realities. Faith is what's going to allow you to see money not as a source of identity and security, but it means to worship God and love others. Faith is going to allow you to see that success isn't about occupation and your children's achievements and zip codes. It's about being faithful to God and living for him. Faith is going to allow you to see that you are not your failures. Rather, the gospel defeats your shame and promises blessings far beyond what you can imagine. If you're a Christian, you're an adopted child of God, and that is your reality. Are you living in that reality? I hope you understand the danger and the foolishness of not having the faith to live out your identity as children of God. I mean, imagine you're from a wealthy and loving family, but you choose to ignore that, and so you live as a vagrant, begging for money on the street, hoping to get enough to buy a warm meal. It would be foolish. But this is so many of us, lacking faith and so scrounging around for the world's scraps when we've been given a seat at the king's table. Beloved, adoption is your reality. Have the faith to live in that reality. Let me close with this. I think part of our love for this world and desire to establish an identity in this world stems from not really enjoying and appreciating enough what it means to be transformed by the gospel and to rest in the love of God. I remember when we adopted our son, we were in Japan, and I'd visited the clinics that these kids were in, and they were these deathly quiet clinics, right? And so imagine we pick him up. He's pale. We don't know if he's ever been outside. And the next day, we decide, because we had one of our other kids with us, that we would go to Tokyo Disneyland. So he goes from this to Disneyland, and he's just crying, just unhappy. And I remember telling my wife, I don't really can't translate Japanese crying very much, but I think he's saying, I want to go back to the clinic. I just want to go home, right? Disneyland had no appeal for him, right? Because he had never known anything but the clinic. He didn't realize that he was our child, that there was going to be so much more than the world that he had known. So he didn't know that there could be more than this eerie, sterile quiet of a clinic. There could be laughter and joy. He didn't know that there could be more than the occasional human touch when you get fed, that there would be a father and a mother and three siblings that could not wait to get him home, to hug him and kiss him. He did not know there could be more than sharing a room with all these helpless infants, that there was a church family that would absolutely love him and be his forever family. And he did not know that there was a God who loved him, who sent his son to die for him, to make sure that he was adopted not just once, but twice, and that one day he would take adoption out of his vocabulary altogether. Brothers and sisters, too often we are like children who don't know how good it is. We don't realize what the blessing is that God is offering us, and so we look to the world. But I would encourage you, pursue Christ. Be transformed by the word. Let the gospel change you every day, and enjoy the love of your Heavenly Father. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for the adoption we find in Christ. Lord, it's always good to celebrate what we're saved from, but to think about what we're saved to, that we're saved to you. And that's what salvation is about, is that we get you. Lord, it's really hard for us to wrap our heads around, but help us to know it, to appreciate it, and to let it change us. We thank you and we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.